A few weeks ago, I had occasion to be in the city of Edinburgh on business, and as I walked through what is Prince's Gardens on my way to the meeting, the castle, Edinburgh Castle, was to my left, and as I walked along, I could hardly but think about John Knox and some of the other reformers, some of the other Covenanters that would have found themselves in that Edinburgh Castle. The like of John Knox would have had interactions with Queen Mary, and others were incarcerated there for the Word of God. And as I thought, as I walked through, I couldn't help but also think about the changes that have happened in society in Scotland and, of course, the United Kingdom since those days. There's, of course, been changes scientifically, technologically, socially, educationally, but above all, there's been huge changes spiritually. And we only can but lament the downgrade, the falling away there's been, not just in Edinburgh and Scotland, but of course in our own land since those days. Now, while I'm sure everyone here this morning knows where Edinburgh is, I'm sure many of you have actually walked through Edinburgh City, maybe visited the castle or walked along the Royal Mile. I'm not sure how many would know what the motto of Edinburgh City is. That Latin inscription that is there on the crest. So I don't see too many people nodding, so I'm guessing that not too many people actually know what it is. Well, the motto, and my Latin isn't very good, so you'll bear with me, but the motto in Latin on the crest of Edinburgh City is Nisi Dominus Frustra, or we would say in English, without the Lord, frustration. Without the Lord, frustration. And this motto is taken from the psalm that we read this morning. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Or we could say, without the Lord, all our efforts, all our good intentions will always end in frustration. Now, I'm sure none of us this morning want our lives and our work and our effort to end in frustration. So this morning, let's look closer at Psalm 127, and we trust that God will bless it to our hearts. Now, when you come to study a psalm, it's sometimes very good to ask a few questions before you deep dive into it. First of all, who wrote the psalm? Who was the psalm written to? What era? What was the time it was written? And of course, what was the theme of the psalm? So if you look at Psalm 127, who wrote the psalm? Well, the weight of evidence seems to point to Solomon being the author. The repeated use of the word vain has striking similarities to the book of Ecclesiastes, which of course Solomon wrote. Also, the house being referred to here in verse 1 seems to be the temple that Solomon built. Who was it written to? Well, most likely it was written to by Solomon for his sons as advice to them. But of course, as inspired scripture, in a sense, it is written to all of us as well here this morning. When was it written? Probably around about 900 BC, probably towards the end of Solomon's life as he looked back over what he had accomplished. And the theme of the psalm, well, without God, we can accomplish nothing. If the Lord is not helping us, then all our work, all our effort is in vain. Or as the motto of Edinburgh says, without the Lord, frustration. Now, Psalm 127 is one of what is known as a song of degree, or the songs of ascent. And it was part of a group of psalms contained that Jews would have sung as individuals and as families as they pilgrimed or journeyed to the temple for special feasts. There were three special ones, and the whole community, whole family, right from the oldest to the youngest, would have journeyed to Jerusalem. And as they arrived at Jerusalem and as they looked up at the temple that they were approaching, they would have sung this psalm. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And interestingly, our Lord Jesus almost certainly would have sung this psalm. We know he visited the temple in many of the feasts during his life. And of course, as a 12-year-old, he was taken to the temple. You remember how Mary and Joseph forgot that he wasn't with them and they left. And when they come back, he was in the temple. So as their family would have arrived in Jerusalem and went to the temple, they would have almost certainly been singing this very psalm. Now, Psalm 127 here is one of the most practical passages, I think, in all of Scripture. It's not only relevant to our personal Christian walk, but it deals with two areas of our life that demand most of our time and cause us the most difficulties and frustrations. They also are the two areas of life which often compete for our energy. The two areas are, of course, work and family. So let's look at this psalm under this title, Without the Lord, Frustration. So the first thing that comes to mind here in the first couple of sections of verse 1 is that success comes from God's power. Success comes from God's power. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You know, a big danger sometimes in the Christian life is to miss or to overlook or even forget the basic truth that everything we have in life, everything we are, everything we've accomplished is because God has given it to us. God's given it to us. And what we learn in this section of the verse is that all our success comes from God's power. The terminology before us here is of a house. Except the Lord build the house. Now, Solomon was an expert house builder. Of course, he built the temple, but you know, he also built many beautiful houses, spectacular feats of architecture and construction. If you go to 1 Kings 7 in your own reading sometime, you'll be able to see details of some of the amazing houses that Solomon built. Verse 1 tells us that Solomon was building his own house 13 years. I think if we were building a house now in Northern Ireland, it took 13 years, we'd probably sack the builder, I would imagine. But 13 years to build his house, and it was full of cedar wood, there was 45 pillars, there was a beautiful porch, a really incredible building. Verse 8 tells us that Solomon made a house for his new wife, who was Pharaoh's daughter. And again, you'll read of costly stones, of a magnificent courtyard. Oh, Solomon was an expert house builder. But above all, as a builder, Solomon was renowned, of course, for building his magnificent temple, the house of God that he built in Jerusalem. Materials were shipped from all over the world. The amount of gold, the amount of silver that was in the temple, it truly was a phenomenal building. And of course, Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Such was its reputation. People came from all over the world to see it. Even the Queen of Sheba came all the way from Africa, and when she saw the temple, the Bible records, she was speechless. It's really difficult for us to grasp just the magnitude of the construction of the temple. 1 Kings 5, verses 13 to 16, shed a little bit of light on it, and for those in the congregation this morning that come from a building background or know a thing or two about building, then they'll certainly appreciate some of the comments in these verses. We're told that there were 30,000 men bringing cedar trees from Lebanon. We're also told there were 70,000 laborers, 80,000 stonemasons, 3,300 foremen alone. That's over 180,000 workmen working for 7 years to build this temple. I couldn't help but thinking this morning, I thought of Robert Greene, and unfortunately there was no diggers in those days. Maybe diggers would have come in handy, or maybe Wealthy would have been required to move the digger from Northern Ireland over to Israel to let Robert dig a few trenches, I don't know. But you can imagine that structure being built without the modern technology we have. Truly amazing. Two whole chapters of God's word taken up with this temple. So what's the point? The point I'm laboring here this morning is that Solomon knew about building. And so then we come to the first phrase, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. This is someone who knew about building, but he also knew that God needed to be in the building if it was going to be successful. What a truth. Man by nature is a builder. We create things. It's just within our nature. And while the psalm refers to house building, in reality, this principle applies to every part of our life as Christians and everything that we do as Christians. It ought to apply to every aspect of our Christian life, our work life, our family life, might be job or a self-employed business, relationships in the home, outside the home, and of course it applies to building a local church. Very, very clear point here, success only comes from God. Without the Lord, there is frustration. And this is really important for Western culture. We live in a time of plenty. We really have want for very, very little as a society. You could say we have more wealth now in the world than at any time in history. And with that, even for believers, there's a danger. There's a warning. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll explain what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verse 14 initially. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14. Moses is giving some of his final addresses before the children of Israel go into the promised land. He's looking back to been brought out of Egypt, but he's giving them a warning. He knows they're going to go into a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to have no want. They're going to be wealthy. And he warns them, verse 14, be careful lest thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. Look at verse 17. And be careful lest thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. It is he that giveth the power to get wealth. Success comes from God's power. So let's look at some of the key verses and the key words in this first bit. The word accept, well, this is a conditional statement. And really, we could say that we perhaps use the word unless a bit more frequently. And these first three words of the psalm, accept the Lord, actually summarize the whole psalm for us. Accept the Lord. In fact, the truth of this psalm impresses upon us that in all of life, it is unless the Lord. If not the Lord, then nothing else matters. If God is not in our thoughts as we build, if he's not in our motivations as we go about our daily lives, it will all end in frustration. Then we have this term, the Lord builds. The Lord builds. And did you know that as you build in this life, as you go about your job or your business or seek to build and raise a family, did you know that, listen, God can build with you? God can actually build with you. I mean, this is an amazing thought. God is not some passive bystander as we go through life's journey. No, God has an interest in your life, but it's more than an interest. This verse tells us that God is a co-worker with you as you do your work, as you raise your family, as you do the affairs of the church. God is actually a co-worker with you. May each of us know day by day God building with us. Then we have this term, they labor. They labor, and this is an important part of the verse because there is a part that we have to play. We don't just sit and God does all the work, God does all the building. No, there's a work for us to do. And this psalm is telling us that there's nothing wrong with work, nothing wrong with hard work. We should be diligent. We should do the best we can in every circumstance of life. We were certainly raised on the mantra. Dad would always use this term, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing well. And I'm sure some of the older generation can remember that. And it didn't matter if we were doing a big job or if we were cutting the grass or if it was a Saturday morning and he had us out with screwdrivers plucking out weeds in the manse in Money's Lane. It didn't matter. He would say, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing well. And that's a good attitude to have. And for the young people here, you'll never be afraid of hard work because there is a dignity in working hard. Then we have this word vain. Accept the Lord, build the house, they labor in vain. Now this is a word that we still use sometimes in our own language. We often refer to people having to have tried in vain to achieve something. In fact, our brother Robert Mitchell here in the last couple of weeks used this word in connection with his football team. But that's a conversation for an old other day. We'll not go into that today. But that's a word that we do use from time to time. Something is vain. What does the word mean? It means emptiness, worthless, hopeless. It's like trying to scoop up water in your hand but keeping your fingers apart. It's just completely and utterly futile. Or for some of the younger ones here, imagine taking a fishing net and going out on a windy day and trying to catch the wind in a fishing net. You would say, don't be stupid, that's absolutely pointless. Well, what the verse is saying here, to try and build your life without God, without involving him in your plans, it's pointless. Absolutely vain. The psalmist here could not be clearer. The person trying to build their own house without the Lord, it's pointless. Every believer, if you're trying to build your own career, build your own relationships, comfort, you might even be thinking and planning for joy, for satisfaction in life. You may even be trying to work for God. Well, if you leave God out of your plans, then it's a complete and utter waste of time. We can think of the Tower of Babel. What a magnificent structure Nimrod built in the people, right up into the sky, the most impressive structure on earth at that time. But listen, God wasn't in it. So what happened? God destroyed it. Our Lord talks about the parable of the foolish man who built his house upon sand, put time and effort and labor into building his house, but listen, it was gone in an instant. When the water came in, disappeared. And such it is with those who seek to build without God. So here's the point this morning's question. Was Solomon building his temple in vain? Well, I think the answer is no. Because you'll remember that the design of the temple came from God. Solomon followed God's directions. And after it had been finished, you'll read in 1 Kings that Solomon gathered the people. He had numerous sacrifices. And he prayed. And he prayed a prayer that I think when you read it is one of the most impressive prayers in all of Scripture. I actually haven't heard it preached on that much in my time in church life. We often think of Solomon's failings and all the mistakes he made, which there were many. But his prayer in front of the people as the king, as he opened and dedicated the temple, is truly amazing. How he worships God and asks for God to come down and bless the house that he had built. And God did come down. And what an example this is of building a structure. Now, what's the application for today? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the verse we read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and because we read it earlier, I'm not going to go through every single verse. But just to highlight a couple of points, in verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. So there we are, Paul tells us that we are laboring in the Christian life. Verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Here you have this thought again, we're laboring, but God is co-laboring with us. And what are we laboring on? Well, verse 9 says, you're God's building. Paul then says, he is the master builder's laid a foundation. Look at the end of verse 10. Sorry, just before, yeah, middle of verse 10. The master builder, he's laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth. Take heed how he buildeth. And then we go on to see the truth that when it comes to the end of the world, every man's works will be tried. Some will be gold, silver, precious stones, other wood, hay, and stubble. And what Paul clearly says here is that the end of time, our works, our building, what we've spent our time doing, will be tried by fire. And this is to believers. And some will be happy and satisfied because it's gold, silver, precious stones, but others are going to be embarrassed. Others will be disappointed. We can say they'll be frustrated. Why? Because if it's wood, hay, and stubble, if they've spent time building things that don't really matter for eternity, this passage says they're going to just go up in smoke. Can you imagine being in heaven and your works, what you've spent your time laboring on, is set and tried by fire, and it just all disappears? Oh, how embarrassing that would be. How frustrating that would be if that was to be the case. So let us remind ourselves, success comes from God's power. But secondly, safety comes from God's protection. Safety comes from God's protection. The word waketh there, the second part of the verse, except the Lord build the house, the labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. That word waketh, really this is the old English for continued action. So it doesn't mean the watchman was asleep and he woke up. It means that the watchman stays awake in vain, does his job in vain. He's watching for the enemy, but he's still awake, but we'll see that it's futile unless God is protecting. So just to emphasize one thing, the psalmist is not saying that we shouldn't take precautions to stay safe. Of course not. He's not saying that armies should not defend cities. He's not saying as an individual you shouldn't protect yourself or protect your family, that you shouldn't lock your doors at night. We obey the speed limit on our roads for our safety and for the safety of others. Well, most people obey the speed limits. Maybe not all, but I better not look up in case anyone thinks I'm looking directly at them. But the rules are there to protect people. That's what they're there for, and we should seek to obey them. And when we think of the coronavirus that's causing so much fear and apprehension, we should follow medical advice. We should wash our hands with soap and really heed anything that we've been told to do to try and hinder the spread of this virus. To do anything less would be irresponsible. So what does this verse really mean? Well, it means that our protection ultimately comes from God. Think of Edinburgh Castle again. The soldier's on the watchtower. He's looking for the enemy, and he spots the enemy. What does he do? Well, he sounds the alarm. He raises the soldiers in the castle to come and defend the city, to defend the inhabitants. And what this verse is saying, that unless God's actually protecting the city, then the city won't be protected. Ultimately, it's God does the protecting. Doesn't matter how well trained the soldiers are. Doesn't matter what weapons they have. It doesn't matter the tactics of the commander on the wall. If God's not protecting the city, it will fall. And what a lesson for us this morning. The same word is used there again. He waketh but in vain. There's that word. Useless, but totally pointless, complete waste of time. The point here is that we need to understand, we need to grasp the reality that we can do what we can do to stay safe, but ultimately it's God protects us. And again, as we think of the coronavirus, and it's on everyone's mind, and rightly so, it's concerning. It's foolish, it's presumptuous not to take precautions. In fact, it's disobedient to God's word, because God commands us to care for our neighbor's welfare and our own lives. However, in this climate of fear and uncertainty, as believers this morning, we have to remember this, that our Lord and Savior is Lord of all. Alistair prayed it this morning in the prayer meeting, that God is in control. And that is so important for us to remember this morning, given the current climate. God is sovereign over the course of the planets. He's absolutely sovereign over the movement of the tiniest molecule in our universe. And what that means is that he's absolutely sovereign over every germ. Every one of the coronavirus germs. Listen, God is sovereign over it. And we should take encouragement this morning from that. Yes, there's apprehension. Yes, there's fear. Yes, we'll do what we can do. But ultimately, listen, God does the protecting. Amen. And that is so important for us this morning to grasp onto as we look at his word. Psalm 28, verse 7 says this, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth." So not only does success come from God's power and safety comes from God's protection, but look thirdly, that sleep comes from God's provision. Sleep comes from God's provision. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." What a wonderful verse. Sleep is so important to our health. We will become very unhealthy and will not be able to do anything if we do not get good sleep. And this verse is so practical for us, even just as human beings, the importance of getting sleep. But verse 2 here in Psalm 127 is, of course, linked to verse 1. And in verse 1, the context, of course, is laboring to build a house. watching to protect a city. And when you're building and when you're watching, you're using lots of energy. And therefore, sleep becomes all the more important. It's vital that you get sleep, otherwise you cannot build or you cannot watch. Solomon has a warning to the reader of the danger and the futility of being consumed or feeling pressurized by our building and by our watching, to the point that we actually miss out on vital sleep. Look at that term, the bread of sorrows, in that verse. This literally is an expression meaning troubles or anxieties. The psalmist says that some people are so worried, they are so anxious about life, that they get up early in the morning to worry about their problems, and it's as if they stay up late at night just to worry about their problems. It's what consumes them every moment of the working day. And this eating the bread of sorrows, it's like they're literally taking a bowl, they're putting all their problems, all their trouble, all their anxieties into a bowl and just spending the day eating their problems. It just consumes them, becomes part of them. I know what a danger that is, and it can be. And we live in a culture today where it's fast moving, it's fast paced, stress, big problem in the workplace. And really this is a follow on from what was established as the norm in this world way back in Genesis. Genesis 3:17 tells us this: cursed is the ground for thy sake. Listen, in sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. In sorrow thou shalt eat. That's what God cursed our human race with back in the fall. That yes, we'll work hard, we'll run around doing things, but at the end of the day, without God, it'll be sorrow. We'll eat and we'll work and we'll go through life, but it'll be sorrow. And that's exactly what we have in front of us. The meaning here is that it's vain that you labor hard, that you exhaust your strength in order to get bread to eat, because unless God blesses you, then it will always be in sorrow. And even for believers today, how many believers are troubled rather than trusting, are worried rather than resting, are anxious rather than praying? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, please. Matthew 6, verse 25. An amazing passage where our Lord is speaking. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, by worrying, by being concerned, can add one cubit to your height, to your stature? What's our Lord saying here? Christ is saying, listen, do not eat the bread of sorrow. Don't eat the bread of sorrow. The word beloved, you see there, for he giveth his beloved sleep. If you go back to if you go to 2 Samuel 12:25, you'll find that at Solomon's birth, Nathan the prophet came, and God had sent him, and as well as being called Solomon, he was also called Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means in the Hebrew, beloved. It's one of the reasons why people think this was Solomon who wrote it. So it's almost like Solomon's writing here that God giveth Solomon sleep. Okay? So that word beloved is an interesting word, because if you go to the epistles in John particularly, we as believers are described as beloved. 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And there's at least five other references to beloved. Isn't it good to know this morning that we're beloved of God and that this verse applies to us? Then we have this sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. And really this is what this means is spiritual restfulness. Spiritual restfulness. And how many people in the world today would give almost anything for a good night's sleep? Just one night of restful sleep with no anxiety, with no care, just to wake up in the morning without the problems coming in of the rest of the day. And while the world around is filled with anxiety, with restlessness, The world's busy, it's bustling, people are worried, people are stressful. God makes the mind of his people, his beloved, calm and tranquil so we can sleep despite the difficulties. So let me try and bring this verse together. It's vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. As I thought on this, I thought the best example you could give is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was, of course, beloved of God. He was the beloved. You remember that on a number of occasions, one at his baptism, then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." So certainly our Savior was called the beloved. But listen, as the beloved Son, Christ fulfilled this verse 2 absolutely perfectly. He fulfilled it perfectly while he was here in his humanity. Our Savior never worried or was anxious in a human sense, like we have here in the psalm. You may say, well, why was that? Well, Christ always obeyed the Father's will. He was always contented and at peace that he was right in the center of where God wanted him to be. Now that's interesting because we go to Mark chapter 4. Very, very interesting passage. You'll remember it straight away. The storm on the Sea of Galilee. And you have there this ferocious storm. Christ is in the boat with his disciples. And what undoubtedly was a supernatural storm rose on the Sea of Galilee. And hardened fishermen, men who understood what it was like to be in dangerous situations, the Sea of Galilee in previous storms, the hardened fishermen among the disciples feared for their lives. The boat was filling with water. They thought they were going down to drown. And while they were fearful for their lives, where was the Lord? What was the Lord doing? Well, we're told that he was asleep on a pillow. Midst of a storm, men fearing for their lives, our Lord had an example for us all. He was asleep on a pillow. Why? Because God giveth his beloved rest. And that is why when we come to this passage, there's so much for us practically that we can learn. But then we have the psalm seems to move to the family unit. And from verse 3 to 5, we have these verses. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with his enemies in the gate. And really what the psalmist is saying here is, he's talked about success, safety, and sleep, all coming from God. And he uses the family as an example of these three principles playing out. And he says there, the start of verse 3, lo, or we could say, behold, or listen, or pay attention. And what I'm about to say is very important. And really the family unit, not only in society, but in the church life, of course, is so important. And we live in a day where, you know, our government and governments around the world do not care for our children. Children are killed in the womb in the name of choice. They're terminated in the name of convenience. You know, how far modern society has got from God. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. We often read that verse, and really that's a verse that applies to the family unit. That's what should permeate the family unit, honor. And usually when that verse is brought out or mentioned, it's often in the context of children or young people. And it's like, oh, listen, obey your parents and the Lord. This is right. You've got to honor your mom and dad. And that is true, of course. But it means so, so much more than that. It's much more to parenting than that. Of course, fathers particularly were told, do not provoke your children to wrath. I sometimes joke and think that's Joshua and Caleb's favorite verse, because the verse seems to get mentioned most in our house. Ah, Dad, don't provoke us to wrath. But be that what it may, it's such an important family unit is to the church and to society. And there's an amazing verse over in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And it says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And really this commandment is about honoring your parents when they're old, looking after them, caring for them. And that's again a trend in society that is now people are put away almost into homes and kids see them maybe once a week or twice a week. Years gone by, the family unit stayed intact in the house, right from the birth right to death, was always in the house. So that's an important thing to look as we come to the family. And just pick out a couple of words here as a close. Heritage of the Lord, we could say it's a gift from the Lord. And the verse is teaching that God sovereignly gives children. Every child born is a gift. Yes, the parents have a part to play, but listen, God does the giving. Sovereignly gives children. Children are a reward. They're a token for good. They're a blessing. They're like arrows. If they're well made, they're straight and sharp, then they will be useful. And verse 5 talks about, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And that word could be translated happy or satisfied, contented. So the man who builds a family and his children to support him through life will have a happiness and a contentedness that goes with that. And really, the key message here in these, the whole psalm, but also these last three, is really God's providence. It's God does the giving. God gives children. Some he gives one, some he gives two or three, some he gives none, but it's in his providence. It's in his providence. And one man I think that stands out on this is Job. And we know Job obviously had 10 fine, healthy kids, and in one day, lost them all. Lost them all. You hear often talked about how Job, oh, well, his latter end was greater than his beginning, and he had more wealth and more money. But I think Job always had an ache in his heart. No matter how much wealth he had and camels, he had an ache in his heart because he lost 10 children. But he could say in Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord.